Good morning, Graham Church. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, and you can open your smartphone or open the app in your tablet or grab a Bible under the seat in front of you. I hope you brought your own Bible, but if you didn't, there's one under the seat, and that's in page 828, Matthew chapter 22. It's important that you come to church expecting to hear from God. You didn't come to hear from me. I'm just the guy. You didn't come to hear from this music team. They're just here to bring us to God. And in order to hear from the Lord, you have to turn to His Word and see what God has to say when He speaks to us. We're in Matthew chapter 22, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" They said to Him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls Him Lord, how is He His son?" And no one was able to answer Him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask Him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder, what is the most difficult test you've ever taken? Maybe you think back to your first road test. I've noticed that a lot of very smart people can't parallel park. Maybe it was your fitness test at basic training. Maybe it was offering up your blood sample to the oncologist, knowing that the results could be very bad. When I was in school, the exams that I hated the most, the ones that I really dreaded, were when the professor passed out a little blue book, which was basically an extended piece of blank paper. And the professor basically said, "Tell me everything you know. Everything you've learned, just write it out." And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are attempting to do to Jesus. They're testing Him. The Pharisees, who are the traditionalists, the conservatives, and the Sadducees, who are the progressives, they're the relativists, they've both been stumped by Jesus. As we arrive at our passage, they're standing there with their jaws hanging open. So they send a lawyer, a very smart guy. They send an attorney to test Jesus. And this same word, test. If you're to take that word test and look through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find it there where Jesus is tested in the wilderness by the devil. He's tempted. Same word, tested. And just as the devil tested Jesus, so these Pharisees are coming to test Jesus, trying to sound Him out, trying to find some weakness in Him. Like when my wife goes to the grocery store, you know, I just grab the avocados and the zucchini and I throw them in the basket, but she tests all of them. She picks them up. No. Have you looked them over? Well, no. And she tests them all to make sure they don't have any bruises and they're not too ripe. And so that's what this word test is. Is it healthy? Is it whole? Is it good? So the lawyer tests Jesus, asks a question. And Jesus responds to the Pharisees with His own question. "Tell me everything you know about how I should live. What is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Tell me everything you know about who I should live for. What do you think about the Christ?" So what's at stake here is the nature of morality. That's really what the Pharisees are driving at. Can I know what is truly right and wrong? We live in a very strange age. You've probably already noticed that. We live in a culture where there's really no consensus view about the moral life at all. Nobody agrees about what's right and wrong. In fact, people don't even agree about whether there is such a thing as right and wrong. And so what Jesus says here hits right at home for people who are living in the USA in 2017. Is there a transcendent or an ultimate moral code? That's what's going on here. Is there morality? What is the moral life? How can I know it? How can I do it? How can I, as a Christian living in America today, navigate my way through our culture's take on sexuality or the transgender debate or marriage or tolerance or killing people with drones or taxes and health care and all these other arguments that we debate over? People generally have one of two different opinions. As a general rule of thumb, the liberals say, make your own rules. It's just the postmodern way of thinking, that the good life is the free life. Good life is a life where I'm not constrained by rules. It's free. I make my own choices. And the Sadducees, of course, were the liberals of the first century. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They basically didn't believe in a supernatural. And so you write your own rules. The conservatives of the day, who were the Pharisees, on the other hand, said, keep the rules. They were the traditionalists. The good life is the life of following the rules. And so the Pharisees, who were the religious conservatives of the day, tried to honor the rules. And they're real big on right and wrong. So, and the Pharisees just piled onto the rules and made more and more rules on top of the rules that God gave to make sure that we didn't violate any of the rules accidentally. So this Pharisee, who is a lawyer, comes with a question. And that question, though this lawyer asked it, is not a question that this Pharisee made up. This wasn't original. He didn't come up with this himself. This was a very, very hot issue. The question that he asked was hotly debated at the time. So what he's really asking is this: what does God want from me? It's a question that every one of us ought to be asking ourselves. How can I satisfy God? And basically, he is saying, we religious conservatives know that we must obey the law of God if we're going to get his blessing, and if we're going to get his love, if he's going to accept us, we have to obey his law. But we have discerned a problem. There are at least 613 distinguishable laws in the scripture. Now, that's all true. 613 positive and negative laws in the Old Testament. Not just 10. There are 10 big ones, but there's 613, and that's a lot of laws to try to keep track of. So this points out the problem that we all have. Life has rules, and those rules are crushing. My wife and I used to do backpacking up in the Canadian wilderness in our younger days, and we had a system. When we would get to a place where we had to take our canoe and portage it over dry land, it was a bit of a struggle for me to carry the canoe and carry the backpack. So we loaded everything in one pack, and I carried the canoe, and Catherine carried the backpack, which sometimes was 80 or 90 pounds. And if she fell down, she couldn't get herself back up. It was crushing to her. That's what's going on here. With all these laws, and the more laws you get, the more difficult it is to obey them. How crushing is that? So this lawyer comes and says, the reason we're debating this, and we'd like your guidance on this, Jesus, is, on the one hand, we know if we're going to get to God and get his love and acceptance and blessing, we need to obey the law. But there are 613 laws. How crushing is that? So the lawyer's asking, what are the minimum requirements for getting into heaven? Surely, we don't need to obey all 613. Surely, some laws are more basic than others, more important than others. Certainly, there are a couple of fundamental laws that we need to obey. Help us, Jesus. We have to obey the law in order to get God's love and acceptance. But help us. Help us to whittle down the law into a form that is doable. Something that is satisfiable. Something that is achievable. Help us to figure out something that's fulfillable. What is the main thing that we have to do? What is the chief law? What are the chief laws? So he's saying, this lawyer is saying he's not like the Sadducees, the moral relativists, who don't believe in a transcendent moral code. There is a law of God, but it's an impossible standard. Who can do that? We can't keep it. So both the Pharisees, the conservatives, and the Sadducees, the liberals, are trapped by their systems. So for the Sadducees, the liberals, to write your own rules is enslaving. And that's true today, just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago for relativists today. No one is satisfied by this. Oh, but if I was absolutely free to live my own life, that's true happiness. If I can just set my own rules, I hate rules. I want to be free from rules. I want to write my own rules. Now, your kids have been singing about this. You may not know it, but they've been singing. They've watched the movie Frozen. Almost all kids have. And there's a lot good about the movie Frozen, by the way. There's a lot that really commends. And this movie is about sacrifice. And it's got powerful music. And you can walk away and forget the plot of the movie, but you remember the music. And the theme song is this song sung by Elsa, that Let It Go. Let it go. And the song really contradicts the message of the film. You remember the words? It goes like this. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. But the reality is we can't live without rules. It's impossible. Carolyn Pirtle is a professor at Notre Dame. Quote, Elsa learns that despite her previous assertions, there is a right and wrong, and that her magic does have consequences, as magic always does, not only for herself, but also for her subjects, and especially for her sister, Anna. In the end, Elsa embraces the rules she was so willing to let go of because she learns from Anna, the true heroine of the film, and one could argue the kind of Christ figure, that self-giving love is the only rule by which she ought to live. So, we learn from Frozen, from Walt Disney, no less, that there have to be rules. There are obligations because we're made in the image of God. We want a master. And because of the brokenness of our hearts, and because of the brokenness of other people around us who oppress us, we're scared of a master. We're afraid that we can't get out. So relativism, at its core, is just naive. It's enslaving. Relativism, writing your own rules, doesn't set you free. But to slide from the Sadducees to the Pharisees, to live by the law is defeating. Nobody has ever found happiness and success by living according to moralism. Moralistic people and religious people who say, yes, we're just going to live a decent life, If you really understood what the rules require, you're just always going to be guilty and condemned and oppressed. We can't live with rules. We can't live without rules. Help us, Jesus. We're caught here. Maybe there's just one or two rules that we need to obey. Let's split the difference. Is that a possibility? We can't live without rules. It will destroy us. We can't live with rules. That crushes us. So that's the problem. We know that we have to get God's love and acceptance by keeping the law. How do we do that? Jesus, can you give us something that's just a little more doable than 613 commands? Let's see what he says. The life we all need, what Jesus says in response to the problem posed by this moralist, is not what anyone expects. He paints a picture of the kind of life that we all ought to be living. And it's outstanding. And it's actually a little bit ironic because you see, the way he starts, he says, of all the commandments, which is the most important, and Jesus doesn't say, what he doesn't say is, I'm not going to answer your question. What he says is, well, the most important one is this. And he says something that is absolutely incredible there. That it's what he says is so astounding that they can't say anything else. They won't argue with him anymore. They won't debate with him anymore at all. It's just incredible. No one dared to ask him any more questions. Everyone's petrified because Jesus blows the lid off the question they just asked. He upsets their thinking in a way that they are completely silenced. He turns upside down their presupposition about what it means to obey God's law and then how you obey God's law. What's the content of obeying law and what's the motive for law keeping? He says instead of choosing one of the 613 commands or even one of the 10 commandments, I'm going to show you a completely different standard. Most likely, what the Pharisees were expecting Jesus to do is name one of the 10 commands, maybe one or two of the 10 commands. If you would just give one or two of them, then they could focus all their energy and all their attention and all their training on being just one or two of those 10 commandments. Gives one of those, and we'll work really hard on it, tell us which one's important and which one is not. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he chooses two places in Scripture. He chooses Deuteronomy 6:5. Which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Then he chooses Leviticus 19:18, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. He chooses these two, and then he says, that's what the law is all about. Now, Matthew points out, when Jesus was doing this teaching, he said, on these two commandments of love, in the ESV, the word is depend. And the word literally in the original language is they hang here. Hang the law. Hang the prophets like ornaments hanging on a Christmas tree. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. These commandments, what he's not saying is these commandments are more important than all the other commandments. Nor are you saying just love and forget all the rules. Just love and you can forget all 613 commands. He's not saying that. Instead, he says, until you understand that everything in the law is about love, and love is only given definition by the law, you don't understand what the law is really after. So Jesus is saying, love defines what it means to live lawfully. And the law defines what it means to love. Everything hangs on this. Hangs like a piece of jewelry around the neck, or a baseball bat in a hand, or a man hanging on a cross. John Piper. Love leads to and finds expression in the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are hanging on, depending on something before them, namely God's passion that this world, the history of humankind, be a world of love to God and radical other-oriented love to each other. So here's how this works. The liberals say, make your own rules and you'll be free. Write your own rules. Decide what you want to do and you'll be free. The conservatives say, keep the rules, mostly. Keep as many as you can. Your task is to obey all the rules, to be moral. Jesus comes along. He says, love God. Everything hangs on this. Love is what the law is always after, even though sometimes it's put in the negative form. So let me give you some examples of what Jesus is talking about. Everything that is commanded in the Old Testament is basically about love. Look at the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, that's a negative form. But the point of the command is to be an absolutely loving spouse. If you begin to understand what Jesus is saying here, you can't fulfill that command just by simply refraining from extramarital sex. That doesn't fulfill that command. It's calling you to be a completely loving spouse. Go on. You shall not steal. If Jesus is right about love being the point of every command, even though it's put in the negative, it's all about love, then you shall not steal can only be fulfilled if you are radically and gladly generous to people around you. You shall not lie. Now, the point of that would mean that you're supposed to live self-revealing lives with the people around you. You're not manipulating. You're not spinning. In other words, you can't fulfill the law. You shall not bear false witness simply by refraining from perjury. You can't fulfill the law. You shall not steal simply by refraining from embezzlement. You can't fulfill the law. You shall not commit adultery simply by refraining from extramarital affairs. What it's talking about is love for your spouse, love for your neighbors. And Jesus said, therefore, if you say that you are living lawfully, and yet you're a harsh person, or you're an ungenerous person, or a cold person, or an unapproachable person, you're not. You're not fulfilling the law. You don't even know what it's after. It's after love. All these things boil down to love. It's saying, first, love defines what it means to live lawfully. But this is just as incredible. It also means the law defines what it means to live lovingly. So my motive for loving others is love for God. Loving others is the visible expression, the practical demonstration, and therefore the fulfillment of what the Old Testament is all about. So there's a sense in which the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, is a visible goal of the whole Word of God. It's not as though loving God is not here or that loving God is less important. Rather, loving God is the way you display, the way you manifest, the way you make visible practically and sacrificially loving others. Love for others flows out of a heart filled with love for God. Paul nails this. Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What does God want from me? What's God looking for from me? 613, how can I do that? What's God looking for me? He's looking for love for God and love for each other. How in the world can I do this? How is this life possible? Now, the Pharisees are reeling. Jesus hit a home run. Jesus doesn't lower the bar for the lawyer, cutting out all these extraneous commands and narrowing them down just to one or two. He doesn't lower the bar for the lawyer. He doesn't make obedience to the law easier. He makes it harder. How in the world do you get in a love relationship like that how did the love relationship like that become the basis for law keeping when the only way you could get it is through law keeping? How can a relationship with God be based on law keeping when the only way I can have a relationship with God is by law keeping? And they're totally confused and they're completely silent. How in the world does this happen? Well, according to the liberal vision, the Sadducees, the relativists, the progressives, God loves everybody. And that relativistic worldview is just too easy. That's just too easy. Jesus raises the bar. The conservative view, the view of the Pharisees and traditionalist moralists for all time, is that God only takes into heaven people who are good. And Jesus says, that's way too easy. That's ridiculous. People who say they can get into heaven only if you obey God really aren't obeying God. They're using God. They're not doing things out of love for him, but out of fear and pride. So people who say you can get into heaven by obeying the law actually can't obey the law to begin with. They're not doing anything for God. They're doing it all for themselves. Jonathan Edwards says, the difference between a religious person and a Christian is a religious people, religious people obey the law out of an empty heart, using God, trying to fill it with blessing. They're just using God. A real Christian is someone who obeys God out of a full heart, just simply trying to delight God and the people around us with who he is. So how do I get the power to do this impossible thing? How am I able to love God with every square inch of my person and love my neighbor just as I love myself? How can I do this? The answer is a person. Jesus asked them a question to show the root problem that keeps the Pharisees from seeing God's remedy. Now, here's the premise. Everyone agrees on this. First century, Palestine, Jerusalem, everybody, all the Jews agree on this. God is sending a Messiah who will come and set everything right in Israel. And that Messiah, his Greek name is the Christ, the Messiah. He will be a descendant of David. Everybody agrees on this. No debate. He's the son of David. Yep. So here's what you need to do. If you're wrestling with questions about God, if you're wrestling with questions about spirituality in the Christian life, the place to start is very plain. You need to go to the Bible and you need to ask yourself, what do the scriptures, what does the Bible tell us about the Christ? Expose yourself. This is what Jesus is saying. Expose yourself to what God says about me. Go to the Bible and ask, what does the Bible say about the Messiah, about the Christ, about Jesus? So Jesus says, if that's the case, if it's true that a Messiah is coming, he's the son of David, how in the world do you explain Psalm 110? And this, they all would have known this verse by heart. They all would have learned this in the synagogue and in their training and their secondary education. They would have gone to Psalm 110, verse 1. They would have known this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So because Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and in the Psalms, David talks about this great figure whom God sends, who's going to put all of his enemies down, all enemies of justice, the enemies of God, and this is the Messiah. But in the psalm, David says, the Lord says to my Lord. And then he refers to this messianic figure. So this is David talking. The Lord says to my Lord. David says this. And in other words, David calls this messianic figure, the Christ, he calls the Christ my Lord. Now, why would that be? If David is foreseeing one of his descendants, one of his own sons, he would never call him my Lord. He would call him my son. Why doesn't he say, the Lord said to my son? But he doesn't do that. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. So Jesus' final question is, how can he be David's Lord and also be David's son? Now, admittedly, this is the kind of question that lawyers ask each other. Really fits into that culture in first century Jerusalem and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It fits in there. But we can really learn quite a lot from this argument. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, how can David's Lord also be David's son? If he calls him Lord, how can he be his son? There's only one answer. The only answer is the Messiah can only be David's son if he's also God's son. They got it. They understood what he was saying. You guys, He's talking to everyone in front of him, talking to this whole gathered group of the Pharisees. You have a view of Messiah that he's just a human. You believe the Messiah is going to be a human figure who's going to come and bring political liberation to Israel. But if that's the case, how do you explain this? He's really saying to them, your working model of Messiah and salvation hasn't been formed by looking at the Bible. Your Jesus is just too small. Can I meddle just a little bit? Some of you are going to see this movie, and you're coming out saying, wow, this is so inspiring. God, it's this old black woman, and Jesus is this cool-looking guy, and the Holy Spirit, this Asian, and isn't this awesome? And Jesus says, your working model of Messiah and salvation hasn't been formed by looking at the Bible. Your Jesus is just too small. Things haven't changed in 2,000 years. Your real problem, saying to the Pharisees, your real problem isn't just an inadequate view of God's commands. Your problem is a complete lack of understanding of God's plan. You don't get what God's doing. You don't get God's Messiah. And Jesus breaks the paradigm of what you think Messiah ought to be. Everybody's got an idea. All those people had an idea of who Jesus is, who the Christ is. They had this idea of what Messiah looked like, but it's way too small. And the biblical language is inexplicable unless you agree and realize that this can't just be a human figure, but it's a divine figure. This would be David's son, but he would be God's son. Come into David's line. He'll be a divine figure and a human figure who comes not simply to put down the political enemies of Israel, but he comes to put down the ultimate enemies of the whole human race. He comes to put down sin and to put down death and to destroy evil for the whole world. In other words, Jesus says, you all have a filter over your mind. You have this human paradigm, this human idea, this human worldview of what the Messiah is supposed to be like. But the Bible blasts them away. Jesus says, only I can fulfill the Messiah the Bible actually shows us. Only I can fulfill it. And he is the ultimate fulfillment of that law. He is the one that all that law is pointing to, is pointing to Jesus. So, in order to answer the question, what does God want from me? All these commands, 613 of them. In order to answer that question, what does God want from me, and how is this life possible, you have to see the person Jesus Christ. You have to see that you can't satisfy God and be accepted by him by changing the ground rules like the relativist. You can't earn your way to God by obeying the rules like the traditionalist. The liberal view, hey, you know, you make your own rules and God loves everybody. It's just too simple. The conservative view that, hey, you just have to live a really good life if you're good enough, he'll let you. And that's way too simple because grace is complicated. Grace says this, first, you have to see yourself as a sinner. And second, you have to see that there is an ultimate burnt offering. There's an ultimate sacrifice. And all these other inadequate burnt offerings, all these other inadequate sacrifices that the law describes, all these other sacrifices, they all point to them. Jesus is the ultimate argument. He's drawing them to himself. You have to see that there was only one who really offered ultimate sacrifices for you. The ultimate sacrifice, which makes all the other sacrifices obsolete, makes the temple itself obsolete. And on the cross is the only place where you can actually see this love law completely and utterly and brilliantly fulfilled. Love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind and with all my strength. Where do I see that fulfilled? Where in the world? Who can do that? Where is that? Where is that completed? When Jesus Christ was on the cross, dying on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, do you realize that everywhere else in the history of the world, God says, to everyone else in the history of the world, God says, if you obey me, I will come to you. But to Jesus Christ, he says, if you obey me by going to the cross, I'm going to send you to hell. I will punish you for their sake. I will do it all. You see, you are substituting yourself for them. Therefore, Jesus is the one person. When he was on the cross, he was crying, my God, he's crying from hell. God turned his back on him. That's what the word forsaken means. God turned his back on him because he was taking our penalty and experienced all the pain that you and I would experience in hell. From hell, he's saying, my God, he was loving people from hell. He was loving God, not because he was getting anything. He was loving God purely and perfectly because of who God was in himself. And in that moment, not only do you have the only time in the history in the world when somebody loved God perfectly, just for who God was in himself, but he obeyed for God's sake and not for his own sake. He did it for us. So in that moment, you have the ultimate example of someone who loved God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. And he loved his neighbor more than himself. So Jesus is both the motive and the power for love. Out of the love relationship that we have with him, surely by grace, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for you, you can go out and start living life imperfectly obeying the law, yet wholesomely obeying the law. You see, the gospel, the first step in the gospel is simply saying, I am more wicked, I am more sinful, I am more evil than I ever imagined. And the second step is saying, in Jesus Christ, I am loved more completely, more fully, more totally than I ever dared hope or believe right now. Because love defines what it means to live lawfully, and the law defines what it means to love. Only in that ultimate lover, Jesus Christ, is that kind of love-saturated life possible. So Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in a matter of hours, they arrested him and put him on trial. They lynched him. They hung him up on a cross. And there on that cross, he fulfilled the greatest command of the law, to love your Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. How can I do this? I can do it through Jesus Christ, coming to him and saying, Lord, I can't keep the law. I can't write my own law. I can't do everything that's written here. How do I do this? It is through Jesus Christ. It is through coming to him. It is through his sacrifice that you can love others and that you can love God with a total, full heart, every square inch of your person. So here's the question. What are you going to do? You're going to write your own laws? Say, I think this is the way I'll live and this is what I'll do. Or you're going to try to climb the ladder and make a list of rules and a set of steps that you're going to try to climb to make yourself acceptable to God. Or will you simply say, Jesus, I cast myself on you. I ask you for mercy. I ask for your grace because you love me more fully than I could ever imagine. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you that you are the God who turns to lost, rebellious, prideful, angry sinners and sends your Son, the ultimate gift of love. We ask that you would take that transforming love and put it into our hearts so that we would love you as Jesus Christ loves you and obeyed you, that we would love others as Jesus Christ loved us, so that we would please you with all of our hearts. In Christ's name we pray.